Welcome back to our second session Sunday morning. This is Portland Bible Church, and we had in our first session, we were looking at the doctrine of signs out of Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, the brand marks of Paul or Christ in the body of Paul. And I was going to continue that. I think we'll do that first service next Sunday, since we have about a whole lesson to finish up the doctrine of signs next Sunday first service. But I promised that we were going to get to the book of Hebrews, and by golly, we're going to get to the book of Hebrews. So for those who are with us live and in person, and those live streaming, we thank you all for joining with us. God has blessed us and doubled and even tripled our number of views. So it's just delightful. In adversity, the Lord has blessed us, and many of my colleagues are having the same experience around the country and even around the world. So God is doing a marvelous work in spite of all the adversity that we're facing. Our class schedules Thursday night, 7 o'clock, and then, of course, our two sessions on Sunday, 10 and 11:15. We take a little break for some coffee and give you a pause for the cause and whatever else. Hopefully, you had a chance to go online and download the introduction to the book of Hebrews. If not, and your computer is separate, maybe you can pull that up and download the introduction to the book of Hebrews. You go to the top of the website page at Doctrines, and there'll be a little drop down, and it'll have introductions and outlines. The introduction to Hebrews is there, and the outline of Hebrews is also there. So we'll be looking at that in this second session this morning. Again, we have the website. There are about 14 years of audio teaching there, and then recently we have added the video, which will be linked to YouTube there. So we have perfect capability for you to keep up, and many of you are doing that because you're not able to be with us, and so we certainly appreciate that. And so these studies that we have, about 70 doctrinal teaching studies at the website that you can read or download and study those. We've done those over the last 15 years that we have been teaching here at Portland Bible Church. So it's a great day for Bible teaching, even in the midst of adversity. By the way, if you want to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can mail a check to me, care of Portland Bible Church. The address is at the website under the contact section. If you can't find it on the home page, it has a phone number. Give me a call. Please make sure that you make out your check to Portland Bible Church. We put those into the box for the men, and they pick them up, and we do the administration of the finances, not only for me, but for the missionaries, and we've been able to take care of our missions, I understand, this season as well, and they sorely need our support, because like us, many of them are not able to get to the mission field and are having to do their missions long distance. At any rate, thank you for being here, and we usually start each of our classes with Bible study, or with prayer rather, before the Bible study. In preparation for our study in this second session, we'll take a few moments for silent prayer, keeping in mind that the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we take a few moments for silent prayer to allow the Holy Spirit to cause us to remember any sins that we're aware of, mental or verbal or overt, that we can acknowledge them to the Father, and by so doing, they have been previously paid for on the cross, and you're simply acknowledging the fact that those sins have been paid for, and that is the moment of your restoration to fellowship. That means that you will have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, second session, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you so much for the privilege we have of being part of your royal family. The fact that we can study your word, Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of other writings, and understand your very mind and your thinking for us, and understand who and what you are, and your plan for us, and what our destiny is. Not only our destiny, but those things which we are to do in this life in preparation for our eternal life in fellowship with you forevermore. Help us then to study and understand these things that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We mentioned previously that what we have here is Bible class. This is a local church. It is the classroom of the royal family. I've quipped a few times, and maybe you've heard this before, but it bears repeating. One time I had a lady who was attending for a while, and then she didn't come. So I went to visit her one time and asked if, you know, she needed prayer or whatever, and she said, "Well, I just can't come to your church. Going to your church is like going to school, and I didn't like school." And I said, "Boy, that's exactly right. It is the classroom. It is school for the Christian. It's school for the royal family of God. It's where we learn. We have a textbook, just like you had when you were in school, whatever text you used, history book, you know, geography, or math, for those of us that like math, you know. We had a textbook, and we studied it. And we had to study it. You couldn't just read a textbook. You know, you can read a novel, but you can't just read a textbook. You have to study it. And that's why the scripture says, study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what we do. So it's Bible study. Our text is the Bible. And the important thing I was just noting again, I found three places over in the book of Proverbs where it says that the word of God, Bible principles, is basically our life. Those things have, over in Proverbs 3:22. It is the very life of the soul. Proverbs 4:13. Proverbs 4:22. Just looking at a couple of passages. So this word of God, this Bible, is your very life. It's alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. So just a plug for what we do here to differentiate it, perhaps, from what you have done in other local churches. Not to criticize them. Every pastor stands before God and his congregation behind him, and the judgment with regard to rewards, the crown or wreath of glory goes to the pastors who do a good job. And so it is my opinion that we need to do the very best job as pastors and ministers to teach the word of God and try to keep the extraneous comments and entertainment to a minimum. And of course, most people know I have very few things that are humorous. I have to work at humor. Sometimes I say things inadvertently that people think are funny. Oh, that's good. That's the best I can do. My job is to teach the word of God, and that's what I do. Well, we are starting a new book, and it's always great if you're here for the first time or you're tuning in by the web or some other media, Facebook or YouTube, a new study. We just finished the book of Galatians, and we're about to finish the Messianic Psalms. We have really two left, Psalm 110 and 118, and then we'll be finished there. By the way, on Thursdays, we'll be going to the book of Job. So coming up is the book of Job. It deals with the suffering of Job. So we're going to look at the idea of suffering and see if we can figure out what God's plan is for those of us who suffer, and surely many people are today. But that's not new. All through human history, people have had suffering. And Job, of course, is, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, probably the quintessential sufferer of all human history. And that's why his writing in the book of Job is recorded for us. At any rate, we're starting a new book, and that's the book of Hebrews. The most difficult thing about studying a book in the Bible is the introduction and the preparation. You can't just jump in and start reading. You have to look at the background, the culture, the setting, who wrote it, who was written to, what was the date, what things were going around at that time historically in the setting. And all of these things are important, and every piece of information. So I had a friend one time who was a welder, and he said the two most important things are not the welding. That's the easy part. What's important is the setup. Sometimes you have to make a jig for whatever you're going to weld. You have to set things exactly the way you want them, because once they're welded, they're welded. And so the preparation is really important. And then afterwards, it's the finish work, smoothing and sanding and grinding, making that feel like it's not welded at all. And so the preparation, and then, of course, the conclusion at the end, which is the finish work. And so that's what it is when we study a book of the Bible. We have the preparation. And if we don't have the right preparation, then the book falls apart, basically. It's important that we understand what this book is all about. Why is it in the Bible? Why is it important? What does it mean to us? Can I make applications to myself? Who was the original audience? You know, who, why, what, when, where, how? If you've ever had a study, a class in Bible study, those are the questions you ask in every verse. That's what I have to do as a pastor. I have the additional help of being able to know the original Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, so that allows me to dig deeper than many of the commentaries. Sadly, many of the commentaries will skip a passage that I think is important, and then I just have to wrestle with the original language. But that's the job of the pastor, to ferret out exactly what God intended under inspiration that he gave to those men that wrote, what he intended to be understood. And sometimes it's fairly easy, sometimes it's really challenging. So we have this book of Hebrews, the introduction, and there's a lot here. It's kind of interesting as we start off. It says that the epistle to the Hebrews is unique among the books of the New Testament, and the following reasons. I have 11 reasons why this book is unique among all the books of the New Testament. In a sense, whenever you're studying a book, you say, this is the most important book in the Bible. This is the most important. This is unique. And all the books of the Bible, Old and New Testament, are unique in certain features, but this book of Hebrews is particularly unique in the fact that we have some things that are very different from most of the other epistles. In fact, all the other epistles. For example, the authorship is unknown. Now, we have 13 epistles by Paul, and he signs all of them. Basically, he says, with my own hand in one case. Paul signs them. Some people think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but then he didn't sign it. Almost every epistle has an introductory salutation. How you doing? How are things in the church in Corinth and whatever? Say hi to Bubba. No, it doesn't say that, but, you know, say hi to the people. And then at the end of the epistle, say, you know, John Mark and whoever else is with him, say hello and say hi to all the friends. So there's a concluding salutation and greeting, and then there's the introductory salutation. And you get to the book of Hebrews, there's none of that. He jumps right into the middle. It's like you don't know how deep the water is, and you just jump off the board. Somebody says, do you know how deep it is? No, I'm just going for it. And the book of Hebrews just jumps right in. And one of the things that also is kind of interesting, I'm jumping ahead here, but the first two words, actually the first and third, because the second word is and, but the first two words in Hebrews are only found in Hebrews. They're what we call hapax legomena, words that are only found once in the New Testament. And so right off the bat, we have words that are not found anywhere else, and they jump right off the page at the student of the Greek as we're studying. So a lot of things are different here. He jumps right into the heart of it. No introduction, no how do you do, have a fine day, who's with me, and I'm writing this. It just jumps right into the text. The author's not known. The exact date of writing is also unknown. Now, we can nail it down within a parameter, and granted, some of the New Testament books, we can't exactly date them, but we can pretty well tell where they are in the time frame. For example, we believe that John wrote on Patmos in 96 AD, and that pretty much closes the canon of Scripture. The New Testament began with, I believe, the book of James in about 45 AD after the Lord's death, and of course, about 15 years afterward, James writes the first book. And so we have these books that are written in that framework from about 45 to about 65, and then John writing Revelation and probably the Gospels and his epistles late around in the 90s AD. But here we got no author. We have no date that we can nail down. The exact location where it's written is also unknown. We have some speculation because this particular book was first found extensively in Rome, so perhaps it was written there or to a Roman audience, but it's written to Hebrews. So the question would be, Hebrew Christians in Rome? Well, there were, and that caused a lot of problems, as you know. The specific church identified? No specific church. The epistle to the Corinthians, written to the Corinthians. Even the book of Galatians, not written to a specific church, but written to all the churches in Galatia, that rather large area. So many of the epistles are directed at a church, the church in Rome. And so we have those epistles, the churches in Philippi, and so forth. But here, no church is really mentioned at all. If any, it's just unknown. The intended audience, okay, certainly was Hebrew Christians, because it starts off to the Hebrews. So we know it was written to the Hebrews. The question is, does it mean people who are of what we would call the Jewish faith? No, these were Hebrews who had accepted Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So these were believers in Jesus Christ. They were Hebrew believers. And so that certainly is the audience, Hebrew Christians, today sometimes they call them completed Jews or Messianic Jews, I think is the title now that most of them use. In fact, we have a Messianic church here in Vancouver, and some towns have both synagogues for the Jewish believers and Messianic churches, which are made up of Hebrew Christians, and that's what we have here. So this was written to the first century Christian Hebrew Christians to clarify why they believe what they believe. You know, the big word epistemology means why do you believe whatever it is that you believe? And something I think is important for us as Christians, especially young Christians, but maybe older ones too, is why do you believe what you believe? I did a whole 2-year study on apologetics of all the areas of Scripture, starting with creation, the flood, the ice age, all of that, so that people could have evidence to support why they believe what they believe. The documentation to prove that the Scripture is God's Word. And so that's important, and therefore we have this kind of information that we need to take a look at. So the intended audience here then are Hebrew Christians. Also, the first century churches were predominantly Hebrews. They were people who were of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, 5,000 heard him and believed in one day. And they were hearing him, remember, in different languages. That was the sign of tongues. And they were Hebrews coming from all over about 10 or 20 or more places that they were coming from, all spoke different languages. And the apostles were giving the gospel, and it was being converted in the air to the languages that they would hear. They were all hearing. That's the miracle of tongues. Not speaking some kind of gibberish, so-called angelic language, but rather literal languages that people spoke all over the kingdom of Rome and far distant places, who came in and at Pentecost, and they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ as Isaiah prophesied. They'd hear and stammering languages. Hebrew, if you don't know Hebrew, is a beautiful flowing language, whereas Greek is kind of a stammering language. Well, Hebrew goes something like this: Bereshith bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'aretz. It just flows. It's just a beautiful language. Then there's the Greek. For example, you have NRK, en halagas, ein prostante. Sounds like a robot. That's the Greek language, and it's just almost staccato. Almost a front to the Hebrew-speaking people, and yet these people were hearing in all these, as it were, guttural languages that were almost an affront to the beautiful Hebrew language. That was the gift of languages, and so they were hearing this. And so this particular epistle then is kind of considered a general epistle. It's written to all the Hebrew Christians, those Hebrews who had become believers in Yeshua, So apparently they'd already been that for a while, because the writer of Hebrews says somewhere in here, by this time you ought to all be teachers of the word, and yet you're just like babies, you're just starting out. You ought to know these things by heart, because you've had all the tradition, you've had all of the input from the old scriptures, as we call them, the Old Testament. They were the scriptures, and you've learned all that, and you should have all this down. And so he writes the book of Hebrews to clarify and to show them epistemologically why you should believe that Jesus is the Messiah, why you believe what you believe. That's the essence of the book of Hebrew in a nutshell. He wants them to know that they are believing in the Messiah, who is literally the one prophesied all through the Old Testament. We've seen 22 Psalms already, or 20 of the 22 Psalms, where we see messianic prophecies. And that's just the tip of the iceberg in the Old Testament of prophecies of Jesus Christ. And so, obviously, these people were those who were learning what they should have already known, but the writer of Hebrews nails it down. So you might say, well, then why do Gentiles, non-Jews, need to study Hebrews? Because it helps us to understand the background, the historicity of the Hebrew people, and the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that we're part of, because the new covenant comes out of that. It's almost a sub-chapter, if you will, of the Abrahamic covenant. And therefore, the new covenant promises Israel a future. And we kind of, as I say sometimes, got on the bus late, but we're glad we got on the bus. And the bus is heading for eternity and the kingdom. And we say, thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us, as Paul would say, to be grafted in to the vine. And the vine, of course, is Israel. And the root is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I digress. There's no introductory salutation. Its doctrinal content and literary excellence are nearly unequaled among the New Testament books. In other words, I'm going to struggle with the Greek here. Now, you can't tell it in the English, but in the Greek, we have more difficult books and less difficult. For example, the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, very easy Greek. A first-year Greek student usually is given the Gospel of John to translate because it's really easy. Then there are tough books like Peter, particularly 2nd Peter, Jude, difficult books, book of Hebrews, difficult Greek. You can't see it in the English, but for the pastor, it is a difficult Greek. Also, the book of Matthew, curiously enough. By the way, the book of Matthew is also written to the Jewish people to give them the gospel. So it's not an epistle, it's a gospel, but we might say it's Peter's gospel to the Jewish people. At any rate, no extra charge for those. So the excellence, nearly unequaled in New Testament books, with the possible exception of Romans. Oh, I forgot Romans. Not that Romans has the hardest Greek, but Romans is theologically deep. It is incredibly deep theological in its teaching. At one time, I don't know how long ago, I understand that they used this in law school for people, not that they believe the Bible, but because Paul makes such an incredible argument and his case for Jesus Christ is so strong that they wanted law students to understand his argument and how he presented it, because Romans is just bing, 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 right down the line, kind of like you would present a case in court. And of course, Paul does that because in Rome you had a lot of legal minds and those people who were going to be critical, so he wanted to make sure he had, as it were, his ducks in a row theologically. So the book of Romans is difficult theologically, and of course Luke as well. Luke also some difficulty there, but other than that, we have noted those. So excellent in terms of its literary teaching and so forth, as well as its doctrinal content. More than any other New Testament book, it expounds the tradition from the Old Testament Levitical economy to Christianity. He takes the writings of the Old Testament tradition, particularly from the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical system of sacrifice, and brings it into the New Testament. And that's not all. I mean, he goes all the way back to Abraham, when Abraham met Melchizedek. And so he puts a new spin, one of the few places that we see Melchizedek. Once in the Old Testament, the rest of the time in the book of Hebrews. What about this guy Melchizedek? Well, you'll have to wait for my teaching on that. I have a particular thought on who Melchizedek was, so you'll have to stick around for that one. At any rate, we see that it expands on the Old Testament, Testament Levitical economy, the Levitical priesthood, the offering system, the feast days, all those things that were shadows and types of the person and work of Christ. He brings that out in Hebrews because he quotes about a third or more of the book of Hebrews is Old Testament quotes or inferences. And so it's like a guy writes a long book and he has very little of his own thoughts. Most of it's quotes from other people. And some writers do that and they get a 500-page book, but they only wrote about 100 pages. The other 400 are quotations from somewhere else. Ooh, it looks like a really, really great book. Well, a lot of resource material. And so Hebrews is like that tremendous amount of quotations in from the Old Testament. For example, it contains 31 explicit Old Testament quotations, 4 implicit ones, and then 37 allusions that allude to things that happened in the Old Testament. And then it says 19 instances which summarize Old Old Testament material and kind of give an encapsulation, a summary, and 13 more references where a biblical name or a topic is cited without reference to a specific context. So simply a name or something comes out of the Old Testament so that the Hebrew people say, oh, I remember that. Oh, I know what happened there. Oh, I've been over there. I know where that city is. So they list these places that the Hebrew people would be familiar with and they could identify with as the writer of Hebrews is presenting this information. And so it says basically there's 249 Old Testament references. That's the most in the whole Bible. The closest other one is the book of Matthew with 96 references. So we've got a lot of Old Testament references. So the nice thing about the book of Hebrews is we're going to be all over the place. And we're going to look at a lot of those references. So we're going to follow Isaiah's admonition, line upon line, precept upon precept, and here a little, there a little, because we're going to be all over the place. And so why is the book of Hebrews important to a non-Jewish or a non-Messianic Christian? Well, because it gives us that background and that continuity of the whole Bible. You'll remember I said we are a Bible church, not a New Testament church. By the way, the New Testament only speaks about the dispensation of the church with the exclusion of the Gospels, which are prior to Pentecost, you see, and the book of Acts shifts into the church age. But the New Testament, we're not just New Testament, we're a Bible church, Genesis to Revelation. Every book of the Bible is inspired and is important for doctrine and research and study. So 249 references, unless I missed one, many of them, the 30 of those, explicit quotes out of the Old Testament. And so that's unusual here. And then it says, it's interesting to note that all the Old Testament quotes are drawn from the Septuagint, which is kind of strange because, you know, this is a Hebrew and you'd think certainly he would use what we call the Masoretic Hebrew text put together by the Masoretes who put together the text and put the vowel points in it for those of us who study Hebrew so we could discern the separation of words and special differences in the letter formations. And so obviously these quotations coming out of the Greek Old Testament seems kind of secondary. Well, at least it gives some validity to the Greek translation. The Greek translation called the Septuagint, 70 scholars got together and translated. It's only a translation, and just like your translation, it's only as good as the translator. And so the Septuagint has some difficulty in some places, but apparently in the verses quoted from it, those are inspired because the writer of Hebrews, under inspiration, quoted those verses. And rather than from the Hebrew Masoretic text, he quotes from the Septuagint. That's unusual. Most of the rest of the New Testament, when they quote from the Old Testament, they quote directly from the Hebrew. Sometimes they change it slightly, and that, of course, augments that particular passage or prophecy. But particularly the Hebrew into the Septuagint, there are some significant differences. And you think, well, that's unusual in itself. And so we have one like Hebrews 10:30. We'll see it when we get there, possibly out of the Masoretic text. But other than that, they're all from the Septuagint. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but as a student of the languages, I would think it would seem to me that he would have used the Masoretic text. Why did he use this? Well, because the people perhaps that he was writing to spoke Greek. And therefore, maybe that was their first language, and their Hebrew, not so good. And so he was writing in the language that they would understand. For example, in the book of Daniel, we find that chapter 2 through 7 is in Aramaic, because there he is writing to the people in Babylon. Those things. He has some of it in Hebrew to those who still understand Hebrew, but then the other chapters, 2 through 7 in Aramaic, addressing the Gentile audience and how they are going to fit into the plan, if you've studied Daniel with us. But at any rate, we have two languages there. And God has a purpose when he shifts gears, and the fact that he uses the Greek translation in quoting from the Old Testament in Hebrews, there's a reason for that. Maybe because many of those Hebrew Christians spoke Greek, and therefore that's why he wrote those quotes in the Greek, because they have their Greek Old Testament, as it were. And they go, yeah, there it is. Of course, they could go back to the Hebrew, but maybe the Hebrew wasn't so good. Just a thought. Can't prove it, at any rate. But it says that the last one, number 11, the author uses the Old Testament as his argument for the messianic fulfillment of the New Testament. The reason the New Testament is the New Testament, because it fulfills what was taught in the Old Testament. We don't teach the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. We teach the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. Dr. Fruchtenbaum was clear on that. One of the great scholars of our own day, a contemporary of mine, said that you interpret the scripture in the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. We don't change up the Old Testament. We can augment, but the New Testament is colored and instructive in that it comes from the Hebrew Old Testament. Well, there you go. 11 reasons that are different, perhaps, from the others, the dating and the person writing and where it's written to and the church. All those things are different. The second thing is, okay, how about the authorship? Can we nail it down? Well, the authorship is unknown. However, there are a lot of speculation as to who it might be. And the list is the list is long. Every place I look, I find another author. And, people have, it's like soup to nuts here, really, and it almost gets silly. We have Paul. A lot of people thought Paul. First century, in fact, many people thought Paul was the writer. And still today, there are people who think Paul was the author. Substantial reasons for not thinking it was Paul, although it has Pauline theology. It's very Hebrew, and Paul would have liked that. But no salutation, no greeting, no side comments. Everything is just theology, theology, theology all the way through. And he didn't sign it. So there are those who say, nah, I don't think it's Paul. Barnabas, hey, there's a candidate, blessing or comfort or encouragement, remember? Barnabas, and he traveled with Paul, and so he could have written it. He was smart. A lot of these guys, Apollos is perhaps the one that I think might have written it. He was excellent in his linguistics. He was a believer, and when Paul met him, Paul didn't have to teach him anything. He went to Priscilla and Aquila, and they learned about the Holy Spirit, and that's about all he hadn't known. He didn't know about the indwelling baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit. Once he got that, he was off and running. He didn't even have to go to Paul's classes. He didn't have to take a seminar. He understood. And even though he was Greek, of Greek parenting, perhaps his father was Greek, mother was Jewish, we don't know. His name, Apollos, indicates kind of a Roman flavor there. But he was a scholar. And that's my candidate. Can't prove it, but Apollos, perhaps. Then we go to Luke, Clement of Rome, maybe late. Prisca and Aquila, of course, they couched Apollos. And then Jude. Some people think Jude might have written it. Well, he's certainly Hebrew. He could have done it. Silas or John Mark or even Peter. Some people think maybe even Peter wrote this. So we have all these different ones. I forget how many you can count them there. No one knows. And that's the bottom line. So while the early church and church fathers attributed the writing of Hebrews to Paul, Origen, one of the early church fathers, was unconvinced. Martin Luther and John Calvin, plus many later scholars, also rejected Pauline authorship. Conversely, the late Dr. J. Vernon McGee, some of you have his Bible study, commentary through the whole Bible, just a fabulous teacher of the Word, and he said he wrote his thesis in seminary defending Pauline authorship. Go figure. So, it's one of those things that do we need to know who wrote it? No. If we did, God would have put it in. But you see, that's one of the things that scholars and pastors, we worry about such things. The average person say, what's the difference? Well, one difference might be that unless he was closely associated with the apostles, it wouldn't be scripture. Okay? So obviously he was close, but all these would fit. These were all closely associated or under the tutelage of an apostle. And of course, Paul and Apollos and Barnabas, they were basically in the apostolic class, colleagues of Paul. So they would all qualify as being possibilities. Some believe that Peter identifies Paul as the author in 2 Peter 3:15. I'm not going to go there, but 15 and 16. But the scripture is inconclusive, and so as you read that, I think we'll go and let that for your own study. You can't prove it by that. While some features seem to be Pauline, such as the Hebrew background, the theology certainly, and many common elements, nevertheless, Paul did not sign the epistle as he did all of his other works. Also, there's no personal testimony. Paul likes to tell a personal testimony. Remember, we were talking about the brand marks in his body, the brand marks of Christ. He went through and he listed, I think, 15 of those. Where he said, "I was beaten with rods, shipwrecked in the sea, the night and the day, and then I've got the worries of the church." He has a whole list of his personal problems that he has as a member, an apostle. And so we don't have any of that in Hebrews. No personal comments, really. No testimony, nor the usual Pauline anecdotes. You know, he makes an emphasis on the guy in Corinth that was incestuous with his mother, and he said, "I've turned that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." I mean, he has all these little sidebar things that, to me, in a way, don't really add to the text, but they add to the flavor of Paul and his ministry, and we don't see that here. The Old Testament quotes are, as I said, almost entirely from the Septuagint. While Paul quotes from the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, and other sources in his writing. So he used Septuagint, the Old Testament, and even external things. We even had in the book of Jude where Jude quotes from the first book of Enoch. Not even a canonical book, and yet what he quotes is scripture because it's in the Bible, and under inspiration God pulled that out of the book of 1st Enoch. The book of 1st Enoch's not in your Bible, you won't find it, but it is, the Coptic church still includes it as part of the scriptures. And the reason that it was dismissed as canonical is because it's just so wild. It talks about the inner sexual relations between angels and human women, which we find at least implied in Genesis 6. But in the book of Enoch, it's all over the place. I forget, they've got names of 20 or 50 or more different angels. They're all fallen angels, by the way. And so sometimes the people who are in the cult, they name these demons, you know. I'm thinking of some of the movies, you'll see names of these demons. They come out of the book of Enoch, where they get these. Raphael, for example. That's not in your Bible. He was not one of the angels mentioned in the Bible, but he and many others are mentioned in the book of Enoch. So we have those kinds of quotations that are extra biblical, but once they're entered in the Bible, they become scripture. And so, as we noted, there are certainly some differences, notably between the Septuagint and the Hebrew text. Now, Barnabas, another candidate we mentioned, possible for authorship, certainly has an appropriate resume. He's a Hellenistic Levite. Hellenistic means he's Greek, so he has a Greek background, and of the Jewish diaspora when they were kicked out of places. That's called the diaspora. And so he went into the Greek area and connected to the Jerusalem church, apparently, and a colleague and longstanding partner of Paul. So he goes way back with Paul. You remember they kind of had a falling out, but then they got back together. Kind of interpersonal problems. Sounds familiar. Just like today, churches and pastors. One time they're friends, next time they're arch enemies because he stole what I taught, or, you know, or whatever it is. Sometimes pastors get a little arrogant in the things they teach. And the same thing was true then with Paul. People who taught different things, they were chasing Paul around, trying to add works into the grace plan of salvation. And so they had the problem with the Gentiles. They had the problem with the Judaizers. And then sometimes family problems within those who were of doctrinally sound faith. They had disagreements. And so Barnabas fell into that category. Certainly a close colleague of Paul, nevertheless. And so we have that. And it says that, in fact, he was an apostle in his own right, and Acts 14:14 and 1 Corinthians 9:6 support that he was an apostle in his own right there. Martin Luther, interestingly, and many contemporary scholars, including myself, believe that Apollos could have written Hebrews. So I guess I'm in good company. I don't like all of Martin Luther's things. Obviously, sadly, he was anti-Semite. And so while he came away from the Catholic Church and the indulgences and the 98 theses, something like that, 99? Well, how many was there? That he put on the Wittenberg door that were wrong with the Catholic Church, that didn't sit well with the Catholic Church. However, he still held to a non-literal interpretation of a future prophecy. So his prophetic area was basically metaphoric rather than literal, and again was anti-Semitic. But Luther certainly pulled away from much of the legalism in the Catholic Church. So he has that going for him. At any rate, he of course, let's see, where did I, what point was I there? I lost my point.
G.
Okay, yeah, Martin Luther, okay. At any rate, it says he could have written Hebrews. He was knowledgeable in the eloquent, it says there in Acts 18:24 through 28, that he was a knowledgeable and eloquent man in the Scriptures. Where was I talking about Martin Luther? I lost it.
Right at the beginning of G.
Of G. Oh, there it is. Okay, yeah, in his contemporaries. All right, sorry about that. He was knowledgeable and eloquent, Acts 18:24 to 28. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt. And, of course, this is one of the greatest cities in the Roman Empire. It was a center for the diaspora. A lot of Jews went there to escape persecution. Hellenistic Judaism, Greek Jews. They were Jews that spoke Greek. So that would make sense that he would quote from the Old Testament Greek. Of course, the book of Hebrews is written in Koine Greek, so that would make sense. The location for the translation of the Hebrew text, obviously the Septuagint, in the second century is when that BC was put together. So they had this before Christ actually came into the picture. The Greek Old Testament was already available to them. So, bottom line, who wrote Hebrews? Origen, 186 to 253 AD, says it this way. Who wrote the epistle? God only knows the truth. And so that's about the best we can do. The exact date of its writing is also unknown. And I put here possibly between 64 and 66 A.D. The early church fathers, Clement of Rome, quoted from Hebrews in his first epistle to the Corinthians. Not part of the Bible. It's an extra biblical letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth, dated 95, 96. So if he was referencing it, obviously it had to be before that. Before 95. Also, the author speaks of the Levitical system as still functioning in Jerusalem. Therefore, the temple worship must have still been in existence at that time. And this worship all stopped with the destruction of the temple by the Roman armies in 70 AD, which means it's before 70. So now we've moved it from 95 earlier, even before 70 AD. And then the author mentions Timothy in the present tense. Timothy does this and that. And so in Hebrews 13:23, since Paul led Timothy to the Lord in A.D. 50, has to be after 50 A.D., the epistle has to be written after that. And, of course, Timothy's still on the mission field. Later on, he ends up being the pastor, or the bishop, so-called, at Ephesus in the late 80s until his death in the mid-90s. So that kind of nails it down as close as we can, somewhere 64 to 66 in that range, maybe as late as 70, probably not that late. The message of the epistle seems to be addressed to a second generation believers in Hebrews 2:3, where we talked about the fact that they should have known and been teachers by this time. Well, that means that they were the second generation. Second generation would be, well, generations anywhere from 20 to 40 years, and so the Lord died in 30 AD, and so at 60, that'd be about almost a generation. Second generation coming in about 60 to 64 AD. And so that makes perfect sense, and that would be the time, perhaps, of the epistle in the second generation. The author implies that it has been 40 years since the crucifixion occurred in 30 AD. Well, that'd make it 70. doesn't mean it was 40 years, but close. So that takes us close then to 70 AD. So somewhere between 64, 66, maybe up close to 70. It says, another implication on the part of the author is that the seeds of a Jewish revolt against Rome were being planted. In fact, there were multiple attacks against the Jews starting in 64 AD, culminating in an all-out revolt in 66 AD. Therefore, the Epistle to the Hebrews was most likely written between 64 and 66 AD. That's about as close as we can get as far as this is concerned. The exact date, place where it was written is also unknown. We noted that the author is probably outside the land of Israel, possibly in Rome, Italy, as part of the diaspora, those who had been kicked out of the area, within the Roman Empire. We see that in Hebrews 13, 24. How about the intended audience? Well, primarily, we said, a messianic Jewish community. Many locations have been selected. Only two have any real validity. One, Jewish believers who were originally from Italy, but now we're spread throughout the empire because they get kicked out of Rome. So they were kicked out. They started in Rome, and then they got kicked out when the epistle was first known there. And the closing salutation, if we can call it that, seems to indicate this, Hebrews 13, 24. Also, the false teaching regarding foods. That became a big issue as far as the Jews were concerned because they didn't eat pork, certain meats and things they couldn't eat. And so, therefore, that is part of the teaching here as well. And so, the false teaching regarding foods is similar to that problem in the Roman church, chapter 14, 1 to 15, 3. Jewish believers in the churches in Judea, probably not right in Jerusalem, but outside of Jerusalem, who most likely would be speaking Greek. So they were speaking Greek, and they would use the Septuagint, Galatians 1:22. We'll finish this. We're almost out of time. We're getting to start. You have the notes, and you can also pull up online the outline, and we'll finish this obviously next week in the second session, and we'll start right in on the book of Hebrews. As I said, the preparation and the introduction is the hard part. So we're kind of getting a flavor for what we're going to read, what we're going to study. So Jewish believers were undergoing intense persecution, short of martyrdom at this time. However, they were close enough to Jerusalem to be incentivized to return to the entire sacrificial system, to make peace with the Jews. They want to go back. They want to go back from their faith alone in Christ alone to the sacrificial system. And it was easy because that way they didn't get pressured. And that was the tendency, and that's what he addresses. The title to the epistle says it all, the Epistle to the Hebrews. The first churches, as we mentioned, were predominantly composed of Hebrew Christians. Not so today. It's hard to find outside of Messianic churches that have a large Jewish group. I wish we had more. I really do. But many of them like to go to the Messianic churches, and that's fine. But I would love to have them because then I could pick their brains and get all that tradition that's rich. And when I have a question about tradition, they can say, oh, yes, my mother did this and my mother did that. I go, oh, I want to know that stuff, see? And so that's why I love Dr. Fruchtenbaum and Zola Levitt, now with the Lord, and all their teaching, because they have that rich tradition that they bring. So these first churches then were Christians, but they were Hebrew Christians all through the first and really well into the second century. Well, that takes us down to the occasion and the purpose, and we'll come back next time. I know the introduction is perhaps laborious, but it's important to understand why we're studying the book of Hebrews and what it's all about. And many of you have questions. I've tried to read it, and boy, it's hard. Yeah, because it's written to a different audience. So we need to put on our Hebrew lenses and understand it in light of what the Jewish people would understand when they came to understand who and what Messiah was. Well, again, if you're here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know Jesus Christ died on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago with you in mind. He bore our sins. He paid the debt to the Father, who demanded a debt be paid for the sins of all members of the human race. One became qualified, the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. In the incarnation, he lived a sinless life and therefore qualified as the Lamb without spot or blemish to go to the cross and bear our sins. That's the gospel message. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we have this passage over and over that describes the fact that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, through His grace plan alone. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe He died on the cross for your sins. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Then you begin that wonderful life as a Christian, experiencing all that God has for you in this life, doing those things that are pleasing in His sight, that you might have a full reward at the judgment seat of Christ. We look forward to that, Father. We look forward to seeing you as you come for us in the clouds to take us to be with you, to take us to that heavenly home in the New Jerusalem. We look forward to it. We look forward to that marriage supper that we will have with you to take that communion. Thank you, Father, for the teaching that you give us, Old and New Testament, and how it fits together so seamlessly. Thank you for these things. We pray that you would take these things and cause them to be encouragement and motivating to us in our lives from this moment on throughout the week and years to come. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.